I want to invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've just about made it to the end of the book. We will have a final sermon next week before we move on to 2 Timothy and trust that God will continue to bless us as we journey through His Word. As you know, I determined many years ago at this point, just to continue, I used to skip around, but I've determined just to continue sequentially making our way through the New Testament so you know where we are heading. And so obviously after 1 Timothy comes 2 Timothy, and then Titus and Philemon and on and on. And so may God continue to bless His Word. This morning, I want us to begin looking at verse 17. It's still in the context of the entire chapter, really in the context of the book. Paul's focus in this chapter has been upon the false teachers who were plaguing the church of Ephesus. Paul has left Timothy behind to deal with the false teachers who were probably elders in the church. Even at the beginning of this chapter, he says in verses 3 and 5, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited, understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." So that's the context. These false teachers were, on one hand, given over to a false hyper-asceticism, that is, denying themselves of every creature comfort. We saw back in chapter 4, verse 3, men who forbid marriage. Can you imagine actually forbidding marriage? Which, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church does regarding their clergy. Priests are not allowed to marry. But forbidding marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. These were pressing self-denial upon others and really looking at their self-denial as a means of gaining God's approval. But on the other hand, to show how inconsistent they were, on one hand, a hyper-asceticism, but on the other hand, since they were using their self-denial as a means of gaining God's approval, and a sign of God's approval is material blessings, then denying themselves gets God's approval, which then increases their material possessions, and then they begin to set their sights upon the material possessions. And that's what we have here in this chapter. Verses 9 and 10, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And that's why Paul charges Timothy and us when he says, flee from these things, flee from these lusts, flee from this love of money, flee from the false teachings of these false leaders. So verses 11 and 12, "Flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold on the eternal life to which you were called, and you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So now we continue with verses 17 through 19. And Paul is really addressing those that do have wealth. And I stated at the beginning of this section, that would include us. Every single American, we are wealthy. We talk about poverty in our nation, but then you talk about poverty and they're walking around with a cell phone. You know, poverty is rare in our nation. Now, what we call the poor, they still have many of the luxuries that most people in this world will never know. But even those who are economically depressed, that's the minority. And most of us, and I'm not diminishing the need of many families in our nation, but I'm saying that most in our nation enjoy the abundance of wealth. Abundance of wealth. We actually have sufficient to provide our daily bread with some left over. And that's really the definition of wealth. Surplus funds, if you will. And most of us have some degree of surplus funds. And so Paul is warning those who have surplus funds. So let me read verses 17 through 19, three simple verses. The word of the Lord, instruct those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold on that which is life indeed. Well, Paul is talking about those who have wealth, and he's reminding us that wealth can blind and deceive. Wealth can cause us to dwell on this present world and to be blinded upon that which is yet to come. So Paul is talking about eternal investments here. Now there's much talk today and much interest upon investing in the future. You hear much about that. You hear advertisements on the radio. You see commercials on TV. If you're reading a magazine, you'll see in print. Never has there been more opportunities for investment and financial planning. I mean, it's all around us. That's what we do. We plan for the future. And we are concerned about planning for the future. And there are multiple considerations. There's financial retirement plans. There are treasury bills, corporate bonds, common stock, and mutual funds. And it goes on and on. There are more people invested in the stock market today than in the history of the stock market. Even those with the least income, they have pooling groups today where multiple people can pool their funds so that you can actually buy in to Apple, where you'd never be able to own any stock if you bought them personally. And this is widespread, and much attention is given to it. There are endless planners and advisors today seeking to invest your money for you, each promising the best rate of return. But the problem with all of these future planners is they place a very limited parameter upon the definition of the future. They all, without exception, they all focus upon a future that is set within the bounds of time. That is the future, set in the bounds of time. All investment plans are based upon the same principle and are dependent upon the same thing, surplus wealth. If you didn't have surplus wealth, you wouldn't be talking about investment. You wouldn't be talking about planning. But Americans, by and large, have surplus wealth. Now, some consume all of their surplus wealth on riotous living, giving no attention to the future at all. But all wealth is measured by the increase of worldly goods. And Paul describes this in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world. What he's talking about those who have a surplus of wealth. Thus they are rich in this present world. Now we've seen earlier in this chapter that, one, there's nothing wrong with wealth. Now it's very clear. I spent a large portion of a sermon stressing that there is nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself. We can refer to it as adiaphorous. Adiaphorous means morally neutral. And wealth is morally neutral. It can be used for great good. It can be used for great evil. But there's nothing in and of itself that is evil or good in and of itself. And I gave many examples of rich men in Scripture. Everyone from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob to David and Solomon, men who had much wealth. Nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself. But there are certain dangers that accompany worldly riches. It is very dangerous. It is immensely dangerous. So dangerous that our Lord said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. On one hand, wealth is morally neutral, but for most men it leads them into perdition. Very, very dangerous. There's a danger, and Paul says this several times in the chapter, there's the danger of becoming conceited, proud, high-minded, arrogant. You know, with wealth, I've got in my notes sometimes, I'll say most of the time, with wealth, most of the time, we can begin to think that we are better than those who are poor. You really have to guard your heart to think that you are better than those who are poor. When you think that, it's very easy to dismiss the poor, to abandon the poor, to see them as lesser than, because you are better than. And the warnings go forth continually. James says, look, when someone comes into your church and they have wealth and riches, don't give special attention to them. Don't tell them, you sit over here while you look at the poor man. You say, no, you sit over here. Don't have such a divisive heart towards the needs of others. So wealth can sometimes make us proud. Make us proud of our ability to acquire it, and it can make us proud of our dismissal of those that don't have it. And there's also the continued what I refer to as the Midas principle. You remember King Midas, he wanted everything he touched to turn to gold, and he got his wish. Everything he touched turned to gold. Only it makes it very difficult to eat when everything you touch turns to gold, and you can't eat gold. But the Midas principle is basically the endless pursuit of more wealth and the tendency to hoard and to close our hand towards others. That's the danger of wealth. It makes us proud, conceited, arrogant. There's also the danger of trusting our wealth instead of God. Wealth gives us great confidence. If you've got a lot of wealth, you have the ability to provide many things that others might not have. You can have a dwelling. You can have an automobile. You can have security for the future. If there's a sickness or a downturn, you feel relatively safe because I've got my wealth. So Paul says in verse 17, to fix their hope, on the uncertainty of riches. And these are dangers. There's something else about worldly wealth. It's all uncertain. Verse 17 says, on the uncertainty of riches. Very easy to suffer natural loss and lose our wealth. Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Thieves show themselves in many different ways. I dare say that inept political leaders are guilty of thievery because they steal your wealth. And I mean, it is theft. It is a violation of the eighth commandment. They are diminishing your wealth. They do so through socialistic practices where the desire is to take from one person to give to another person. That's theft. That's taking from you to give to someone else because they figure the other person deserves your wealth more than you do. Irresponsible care of monetary practices where they begin spending out of control trillions of dollars and printing money to supply this thirst for more. And by doing so, they create inflation. And inflation further diminishes the value of your wealth. And that, too, is thievery. But you can understand that wealth is always uncertain. You can lose it in many, many different ways. And there are a few things as uncertain as the economy. Investors know well the volatility of the stock market. And real estate can decline. And we've seen declines in real estate. And the possessor of wealth can die. That really makes your wealth very uncertain. Because you can treasure up a vast, huge sum of money, but you're going to leave it behind. Jesus says in Luke 12:20, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared?" I try to remind us of this quite often, because we can lose sight of the reality of the future. I don't say that you have a morbid concern about tomorrow, but we do understand that our life is finite, and it's not all about this world. And as Paul says in verse 7 of this chapter, "For we have brought nothing into the world, and so we can take we cannot take anything out of it either." So the foolishness of the human heart is men are fighting and scratching and trying to grab that which they cannot keep. They're going to leave it behind. And what a foolish thing to spend your life fighting and laboring for that which you cannot keep. You will leave this world empty. You will take nothing with you. You will leave it all behind. But then we come to verse 19. And verse 19, I'm talking to you this morning as your investment counselor. Now, I've mentioned the earthly investment counselors. My wife has worked for an investment counselor for 20 years. And earthly investment counselor. I'm not speaking this morning as your earthly investment counselor, though so far I've talked about earthly wealth and earthly investment because that's what most people focus their attention upon. I want to speak to you this morning about true investment. So I will stand before you this morning as your eternal investment counselor. He says in verse 19, He calls it the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may lay hold on that which is life indeed, true investment. Verse 16, Paul referred to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who alone possesses immortality. This is because only God has existed from eternity. We derive our immortality from Him. But it is an immortality. We survive beyond the grave. You're not going to take any earthly treasure with you, but you will survive beyond the grave. Everyone will. Now, every human being survives beyond the grave. It's a very solemn thing to consider at a funeral that the individual is still in existence. And will be in existence for all of eternity. Every human being has an existence that will never end. The issue for us is what is the nature of that eternal existence? I mean, that's the greatest question that you can ask. What is the condition of your eternal soul? Where will you spend eternity? How will you spend eternity? Let me add this. We will spend eternity in an actual existence, but we will also spend eternity in our physical bodies because we believe in a physical resurrection. We don't believe in some spiritual, ethereal resurrection where we will spend eternity kind of floating around in the clouds playing harps with the angels. No, it'll be a physical resurrection, and we will spend eternity at the new heavens and the new earth before the presence of our Savior. But Paul is talking here about investment for that time. Now, the question before you this morning, what are you laying up in store for yourself? Now, the earthly investment counselors, they've got graphs and models. They say, you know, the average life expectancy is this, which means you need to try to have enough to get you to that point, because and on and on and on. This is how much you are required to live on now, and then this and this and this, and they have it mapped out. And that's not a bad thing. We should prepare for the future. We do not want to be a burden upon our children, and it's actually a godly thing to leave an inheritance to our children. So I'm not diminishing the importance of earthly planning, but I'm telling you that that which most people disregard is that which is most important. What will be your future? So I want to talk to you about these investments this morning. Now, I want to spend just a moment. This is very important. This is point one, and very important for you to hear. Essential for you to hear. So tune your ears on high so that you will hear. Because I'm talking about eternal reward. I'm talking about eternal investment. I'm talking about storing up, verse 19, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation. And in verse 18, instructing them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves. So there's always the danger when you deal with this subject. That's why you must hear. Your eternal soul is at stake. There's always a danger as we look at such a subject to see eternal life as something that you must earn. That's the danger. To see eternal life as something you must earn, something you must do, something that you must gain. And they see eternal life in this way, that you have to labor to gain it. I want us to understand at the very onset this morning, I am not talking about gaining your eternal life. All the religions of this world, and there are literally thousands of them, all the religions of this world share something in common. They are all works-based, every one of them. They are all works-based, simply because of this. Romans chapter 1, and I've said this before you many times, Romans chapter 1 tells us that all men know there is a God. God has made himself, he has revealed himself unto all men, so much so that all men are without excuse. There's really no such thing as a true atheist. There are just individuals that fight real hard, suppress the truth because they deny it. But it's hard to deny. So all men know there's a God. Second of all, Romans chapter 1 tells us that this God has not only revealed himself, but his wrath is revealed against all ungodliness. So that means all human beings understand there's a God, and they understand that they have not pleased this God. There's something that has made this God angry with me. His wrath is kindled upon me. So I've got to do something about it. So all religions are an effort to barter with God. If I do this, if I fly a jet into the World Trade Center, I will barter with God, and God will then be required to give me this as a result of that. And that's what religions do. They barter with God. And there are many who profess Christianity who are really just bartering with God. They're trying to earn their salvation by what they do. Salvation is a work of God's grace alone. It cannot be earned. It can only be received. There's a big difference there. You cannot earn salvation. You can only receive it. Salvation is a work from God from start to finish. From eternity, He chose to send forth His Son to live a perfect life of obedience, thus fulfilling the law, so that that obedience might be imputed to you. And He went to the cross, carrying your sins to the cross, suffering God's divine judgment in your place, thus your sin imputed to Him, and you are forgiven. And so you have both righteousness and you have forgiveness. And those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone have eternal life. You didn't do anything. There's nothing you can do. You didn't earn it. And there's not a set of steps that you must do in order to gain it. You simply receive it. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I see my need. I see my guilt. I see my condemnation. I am justly condemned. I will rest in Christ alone. Salvation is so simple. So simple. But most people will not have it. It's too simple to just receive. I got to do something. I got to make God a debtor to me. That's pride. I want to make God give me what I deserve. And so if I do this, this, and this, He owes it to me. You tell someone, "What? Why do you think God should let you into heaven?" "Well, I did. Or I did, and I did, and He owes it to me." But for the Christian, why do you think you're going to heaven? Because of what He did. And I rest in Him. I do not deserve it. But I trust in Jesus Christ, my Savior. Jesus Christ alone. Verse 16 says, "To Him be honor and eternal dominion." It's a very narrow way. In fact, it's an infinitely narrow way. Now, worldly investors or worldly investment counselors always talk about diversification, hedging your bets, basically protecting yourself from unforeseen drops in a particular fund or a particular investment. So you divest so that if one fails, you've got another one to be your backup. Diversification. And there are many religious people that give the same counsel. Worldly religious. But basically what they're saying is that, you know, God reveals Himself in many ways. So you've got to be diverse. I mean, who can say that Christianity is the only way? Why not Buddhism? Why not Muhammad? Why not Krishna? And on and on and on. You Christians are just too narrow. And I've been, every pastor faces this. I've received criticism. Why are you so judgmental upon other religions? Why do you want to speak about other religions? Why do you condemn other people's religions? Because those religions are sending them to hell. And I'm concerned about their eternal soul. And I've got to speak that which is true. And there is but one way of eternal life. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not even a Christian religion. if you're trusting upon your religion in order to gain eternal life. Let them call us narrow. Let them even call us hate mongers, because we hold to the truth of Jesus Christ alone. Christianity is a narrow way. Jesus talked about a broad way that leads to death, and there are many on it. And these people are religious. I mean, Jesus spoke this in the context of the religious Pharisees on this broad way that leads to death. There is a very narrow way that leads to salvation. It is narrow. It's not diverse. It's not many ways. It is one way that leads to salvation. Christianity is a narrow way, and we have to be narrow-minded. So coming to Christ demands that you divest yourself of everything else. Now, I'm not saying that you have to give up all your possessions. You might. If that is your idol, if that is what is keeping you from Christ, yeah, like the rich young ruler, yeah, you got to give it all up. But basically, anything that keeps you from following Christ must be given up. And if you have any religious trinket that you're trusting other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you must give it up. Jesus says, if you wish to be complete, talking to the rich young ruler, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. We have found the treasure. The Lord Jesus Christ is our treasure, and we will rest in him. So we're not talking about gaining salvation. So I hope you're clear on that. I can't think of any other way to have made it clearer this morning. You cannot earn salvation. There is nothing that you can do to have eternal life. There's nothing you can do to gain it. You will never, ever make God a debtor. God, in his mercy, has sent forth his Son who died for us, and we rest in him. So we've got that out of the way. When Paul is talking about storing up for ourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed, he's not talking about doing something to gain eternal life. But Paul is talking about storing up for the future. He is. He says, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. So what then are the things from this life that survive the grave? It's a fascinating thought, isn't it? Because it's been pounded into your head a million times. Can't take anything with you. There's nothing that you take with you from the grave. You leave everything behind. That's true. All of your earthly wealth and earthly riches you leave behind. But there are things that you bring with you. What are those things that you bring with you? Well, these things are truly the only things that are important. Now, obviously, our relationship with our Savior. Because that is an earthly life. We trust him, we embrace him, and he becomes our all in all. And so our walk with him, the daily reality of Christ, our walk with him, our relationship with him, it grows sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. Our love for him continues to increase, and that continues into eternity. And so that's a wonderful treasure. In fact, as we consider it, it's really the heart of degrees of reward in heaven. Now, I'm going to get to works in just a moment. But as we consider our relationship with Christ, it is at the heart of what we consider degrees of reward in heaven. Now, you are probably saying, well, wait a minute. If heaven is a place of utter happiness, how can there be degrees? Seems like a little conflict there, doesn't it? If heaven is the place of ultimate happiness, how can one man have more than the other? Jonathan Edwards writes concerning degrees of reward. He says, quote, "The glory of the saints above will be in some proportion to their eminency in holiness and good works here." So there is a relationship between here and them. Christ will reward all according to their works. It will be no damp to the happiness of those who have lower degrees of happiness and glory that there are others advanced in glory above them. And there shall be no such thing as envy in heaven, but perfect love shall reign through the whole of society. Those who are not so high in glory as the other will not envy those who are higher, but they will have so great and so strong and pure love for them that they will rejoice in their superior happiness. So, think about it. Some will have a superior capacity in heaven than others. Edwards spoke of it in this way, that some will have an 8-ounce cup capacity. Others will have an ocean full capacity. It's a slight difference, isn't it? A cup versus an ocean. When each arrive in heaven, they will each be perfectly happy because each one will be filled to the fullness of their capacity. But the person with the ocean capacity will, of course, have the greater happiness, while the 8-ounce worker will not miss what the other has. Now think about your relationship with Christ. How is it now? Is he sweet to you now? You walk with him now? And at this point, I'm not necessarily talking about eternal life. I'm talking about your relationship with your Savior. It's kind of like a husband and wife are joined together in matrimony, and perhaps at the very beginning, they love each other deeply. It's that honeymoon relationship or the courtship relationship where it's just all about Joe and Sally. And it's just wonderful. And then they get married. All the busyness of married life, and especially then children come along and children demand this and that. And the couple begin to lose this sweetheart romantic relationship. I know there are those that say, we shouldn't focus on romance. Well, if that's your heart, I can tell you, you don't have a very sweet marriage. This should be romance, and it should continue your whole married life. There will be a time when the kids are going to be gone. They'll be gone, and guess what? It'll be right back to the two of you. And what kind of relationship do you have? Have you built upon it? I've often said that men should make their wives their greatest pursuit of knowledge. Now, doctors spend their whole career studying the medical field, and they're always going back for other classes, learning more, gaining more knowledge. And we should seek to do that for our mate. I say husbands and wives. You know, there are times that even now, after getting close to 50 years of marriage, I learn something new about my wife. She learns something new about me. I'll say, you know, I've got a little story I've never told you about my childhood. She says, "Do tell." And something that she never knew, never heard. And, you know, we continue to grow in the relationship. Is your relationship with Jesus sweeter today than when you first met him? Because you're walking with him, and he's a part of your life. And as you go through this adversity and you discover, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And yes, his promise is true. And he hasn't forsaken me. And he's always with me. So as I go through this trial, I discover that he has never abandoned me. He He's always with me and he sees me through. And so I'm not if you go through adversity, but when Christ is with you. And it draws you ever nearer to him as you experience his grace as you go through life. He becomes sweeter. And the point is, to the degree to which you know him now, you walk with him now, you enjoy him now, Edwards is saying that this is the starting place of eternity. And there are professing Christians that go through life with just a thimble full of Christ. Oh, they trust him as Savior, but they really don't know the sweetness of communion with him. They don't understand that the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. They never experienced that and don't know that. And then there are those in life who have an ocean full of Christ and long to know him more and pray before him experientially. And his presence is there in vitality. And then they enter into eternity, and now every earthly hindrance has been taken away. The dreadful issues of our flesh are gone forever. Leon Morris says this, quote, "Here and now, the man who gives himself wholeheartedly to the service of Christ knows more of the joy of the Lord than the half-hearted." He says, "We have no warrant from the New Testament for thinking it will be otherwise in heaven." What a statement. Do you give yourself wholeheartedly to the service of Christ, or are you half-hearted? And we can rest assured that those who are wholehearted in service to Christ have a more joyful life than those who are half-hearted. Well, that's relationship with Christ, and it will have an impact upon eternity. So are you doing those things now that have an impact upon your relationship with Christ? What you watch, what you listen to, what you read, your prayer life, your relationship with Christ. But then he talks about good works. Now what about good works? What about the things that we do? He says in verse 18, "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." Well, what are these good works? Now, first of all, only works done for his glory will endure. In other words, will survive the grave, will last into eternity. Verse 19, "storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future." What makes a good work a good work? I mean, we are interested in good works. We should. What makes a good work a good work? Our confession tells us. It's very true and to the point, succinct, and it states it quite well. Here's what it says. London Baptist Confession, chapter 16, paragraph 7, under good works. "Works done by unregenerate men." So, I mean, there are all kinds of good works, and even a lost man can do a good work. In fact, he should do a good work. I've often used as an illustration, you're a lost man and your neighbor becomes sick and unable to cut his grass, and you cut his grass for him. That's a good work. It's a good thing that you cut your neighbor's yard. Your neighbor is sick with fever and she's in bed and unable to cook, and you cook a big pot of stew and bring it over for her family to eat. That's a good work. Even though you're lost, it's a good work. It's a good thing. But not so fast. "Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and to others." It's a good thing that you mowed your neighbor's yard. It's good for you. It's good for him. It's a good thing that you cooked a pot of stew for your neighbor. It's good for you. It's good for her. "Yet," and this is the unregenerate man, "yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, and they describe that as according to the word, nor to a right end, that is, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, nor make man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. All it's saying is simply this: for a work to be a good work, it must be done to the glory of Christ, it must be consistent with the Word of God, and it must proceed from a heart of faith. Other than that, your best work is no work at all. But yet, if you don't do the good work, it's more sinful and puts you even more under the judgment of God. But for the Christian, our good works proceed from a heart of faith. Our good works have Christ as the focus. We do all things for His glory, for His great namesake. And our good works are consistent with the Word of God. And that is good and pleasing in the sight of Christ. Every man will be called upon to give account according to what he has done, and all will be remembered. Now, for the lost man, everything he has done is that which is sinful, that which is kindling the wrath of God, and God knows all. But God remembers what we have done as well. Not that we're earning eternal life. I hate to keep going back to point one, but we are so prone to legalism and works-based effort. But our good works are remembered, and they do enter into eternity. Now, those who have been entrusted with much have a greater responsibility. In fact, teachers, if you're a teacher, teachers, he says, James 3, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, we can bring that in many areas of life. Parents, you parents, got a lot of parents here this morning. You parents, you have a high responsibility. You've brought this young soul into the world. It's your fault. You did it, and you can't put it back. So you have brought an eternal life into this world, and what you are doing in these first 18 years are immensely significant. You can look at your own life, my own life. My first 18 years were very significant. It's like this in the life of every child. And you are shaping your children. Teachers, you're teaching your children. Teachers, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. Well, right away, we want to think legalistically and say, wow, that means I don't have eternal life. I'm going to come under God's condemnation. No, it just means that we are held under stricter scrutiny and held to a higher standard, if you will. Pastors also, not only are pastors teachers, which puts us under the James passage, but Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they have watch for your souls. Too often pastors end with that. And they point it to the congregation, say, you congregation, you need to obey your leaders. You need to submit yourself to them, for they have watch over your souls. But then it says, as they must give account. That's solemn. As they must give account. I've told you the illustration before. Young man is pastoring a small church of a handful of people. An older, wiser pastor comes to visit. And the younger pastor is lamenting that he only has 10 people in his congregation. And the older pastor says, young man, 10 souls are a lot to give account for. on the day of judgment. The young man said he never complained again. Oh, to have 100 or 200 or 300 souls to give account for on the day of judgment. So our good works do survive the grave. And I have no idea how that works out regarding our eternity and our eternal life and degrees of reward and so on. But the truth is still there. There's one more thing that will survive the grave, and I hope we consider it. The souls that will be in eternity because of your faithful witness. You can have an impact upon an individual both for the good and for the bad. I've heard illustrations of, you know, here's dad entering into eternity and his children are weeping as they are thrust in the lake of fire and they're crying out, "But dad, why didn't you tell me? But dad, why did you not live Christ before me?" All these mysteries of eternity. Positive impact, negative impact. But what about the positive? Well, there would be those in eternity that are the result of your faithfulness. Now, we know that Christianity and the work of the gospel is a teamwork. One man sows, another man waters, and God gives the increase. And you may just be watering the work of many people that came before you. There are few people that enjoy the fullness of an eternal life alone. It's a teamwork. We're the body of Christ. We're the church of the living God. We labor and work together. But there are some who have not been faithful in handling the Word of God accurately. So you bring a false gospel to an individual, giving them a false hope of eternal life, only to be perishing on the day of judgment. That's a terrifying thing. Here's what Paul says, and I really believe 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about this. Verses 11 through 15. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. That is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. He's the core. He's the gospel. Now, if any man builds on the foundation," what foundation? Christ. Remember, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the foundation. We preach Christ and Him crucified. "If any man builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on, it remains, and he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." In other words, we bring the gospel of Christ. Christ and Him crucified. The only way of salvation. The gospel through whom men will have eternal life. And we will enter into the day of judgment. And all these people that have come to faith because of the faithfulness of God's people in bringing the true gospel to them. But there are others who start with Christ, but then they overlay upon Him all of this which is false. I could name, and I won't, because I get blamed for such. But we know large Christian denominations call themselves Christian. And it's Christ. But it's Christ whose sacrifice is not really sufficient. So you have to add to it. And if you have not adequately added to it, you've got to be purged in eternity by your works in a place of purging. And ultimately, the distinction between those in heaven and those not are based upon the works that they do. So they certainly claim Christ, and they would certainly take offense if you made any sense in which they're not holding to Christ. But is it Christ alone? So they're taking Christ and laying upon the foundation wood and hay and stubble. The problem with wood and hay and stubble, it doesn't hold up well in fire, like perhaps gold and silver and precious stones. So on the day of judgment, how many of these individuals that have rested upon the church and upon good works and upon these things will perish in their iniquity? It's a very fearful thing to consider. Paul always thought of souls as the result of his labors and his glory and that which he treasured. He says in Galatians 4, verse 11, he says, "I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." I fear for you. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." What a thought. Paul sees those that have come unto Christ through his ministry. "I want to present you as a pure virgin unto Christ." It's like on the day of judgment, Christ says, "Oh Lord, these are yours." He always saw his converts as his crown. Philippians 4:1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord." They're his reward. There's nothing more precious to Paul than this multitude of those who have come to faith through his ministry. You never know who you're affecting with your life. You never know the tracks that you leave behind, if one of those tracks will be used of God to the salvation of a soul. And you may not know until eternity. So this morning, take an inventory of your investments. I'm not talking about your investment account or your retirement account or your 401c3. I'm talking about your eternal investment account. What do you have to show for your life? What will you take with you? What will endure the grave? Are you increasing the talents that your master gave you? And if you find yourself lacking, there's always a case, you know, they say regarding earthly investments, you've got to start early, because if you're 60 years old, that's a bad time to begin thinking about retirement. You got to start early. You got to build your portfolio at an early age. Well, I can tell you this. In Christ, it is never too late. Isn't that glorious? It is never too late. Where there's life, there is hope, and there is opportunity. You can begin today to build your eternal portfolio. Today. You're never without hope. Repentance is available today. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul never claimed that his portfolio was full. Here's what he says, and I'll close. Philippians 3. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Here's terminology: the goal, the prize, the reward. Pressing on for it. It's like an apple tree with a low-hanging apple, but just out of your reach. And you reach and you stretch. Receive. Well, may God grant us the grace to continue to labor for his glory, for his great name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. Father, help us to keep our mind clear, our theology true, lest we be swept up into the pit of a works-based life and a works-based salvation, trying to earn from you. For we cannot earn that which we have received. We cannot earn that which you have freely given. But Father, help us to live our lives in a manner in which we will be drawn ever nearer to you now, wholeheartedly to you now, growing in our love for you now. Help us to know you more. Forgive us, Father, for the distractions. Forgive us for our lack of love. Forgive us, Father, for our sloth. And Father, help us to truly live our lives for your glory with intent, with intention, to continue to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.